Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to two passages. First one is John chapter 15. And the second is Philippians chapter 1. And that will be my text, Philippians 1, 29 and 30. But John 15, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to His disciples. And this is part of His close and very intimate discourse He's having with them the night He is betrayed. And He has lots of wonderful things to say to them. And among them are warnings about the future, and that the future will not always be rosy in the sense of carefree, but in fact will include suffering, suffering for His sake. And that is the theme, basically, of our sermon tonight, the suffering of Christians. But notice here how Jesus in John 15 and verse 12 will remind the disciples then and all of us that suffering indeed is our portion as believers in the Lord Jesus. John 12 or 15 verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and hear fruit, or bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. If because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to you, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, and the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Thus far the words of Jesus, inspired for John the Apostle to record for the New Testament believers in John 15. But we turn now to this passage, this profound passage in Philippians in chapter 1, the last two verses, Philippians 1, 29 and 30. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, believers in Jesus Christ and in his word, therefore, hearers of the word and doers of the word by the grace of God, I would remind you that as we've been going through this epistle, this delightful epistle to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes out of the fullness of his heart in great gladness to God for these believers, were evidences of the work of God in their midst, in that Roman colony of Philippi, the first church of Jesus Christ on the continent of Europe. The Apostle Paul, in fact, has such a full heart with regard to these Philippians that he calls them his joy and his crown. He's so excited when he writes to them. And he's been the recipient of their blessedness, and that they've supported him. And they've not left him when he was in the Roman prison, as he writes to them, as some would leave when someone and the going gets rough. People leave certain causes. But these stuck with him. And they were continuing to be faithful to the gospel that he taught, no matter what the cost at all. The apostle then writes out of thankfulness, and he writes because he knows these people are, well, as we've described them, the church of the overflowing cup. They've drunk of the cup of salvation, and they cannot hold it all in, as it were. They're brimming over to the full, bearing fruits of the Holy Spirit and witnessing to the community and to all of the known world of what God does among a people when he saves them. The Apostle Paul, however, is aware of those who would kill and who would cut off the believers from their relationship with Christ, who would give anyone who's made a good start as a Christian, who would give them impedances and hindrances to their believing. And so he writes, warning the Philippians that they ought not to let anything interfere with their faith. Indeed, he wants them to keep drinking of the cup of salvation, to keep progressing in faith, to keep being this outstanding example of what it is when Jesus gets a hold of a people, a group, a people called a church and believers in the Lord. But he writes and he warns them. And in fact, there were some interferences already among the Philippians of that first century AD church, and none the least of which were adversaries, not just adverse circumstances, but opponents of the gospel in human flesh who were the devil's agents. Somehow they were there among the Philippians trying to upset their faith, trying to distract them from the truth of the gospel and to interfere with their growing. No doubt he would have had his, or these adversaries would have tried to influence the young people and the children or the weak ones of the flock, maybe those who were suffering in another way. Satan does that often, doesn't he? He's this wolf, you know, and the wolf likes to gather his wolves, his devils, around the flock and the herd of deer and other animals to get at the weakest ones. It's no different in the church. He seeks whom he may devour. He seeks the vulnerable ones, and he would get at us any way he could. And so among the Philippians, the Apostle Paul warns against them. Maybe they were legalists. There's intimation that they were. Those who would take grace out of grace so that all you're left is with law. Churches do that nowadays. Maybe they were the sensualists, of whom he speaks in, I believe, chapter 2 or 3, who loved the world and whose God was their belly. Maybe they were those who were simply trying to snuff out the Christians with violence of one sort or another. But all of these things, he says, he knows are hindrances. And so he writes to encourage them. He wants their sails always to be filled with the wind of the Holy Spirit, their gait to show that they're walking with God, their joy to be full so that they are rejoicing always in the Lord. And so the apostle writes. And at this point in our text, he's continuing the theme that he has begun, the theme of the reality of suffering. And so the apostle does not write here, "I write so that you can avoid suffering. I write so that all of these interferences with your faith and all of these potential impediments to your faith you can avoid and maybe go somewhere else or do something differently so that you won't get in trouble like you are." He doesn't write that. Instead, he teaches them something that is so theologically true, something that is so astute, it's the wisdom of God. He teaches them of the necessity of suffering if they would be true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle here is speaking of a theological truth and a very practical one at that. He's just spoken in the context of Philippians 1. Of their calling to strive against the adversaries, together against the adversaries, not together against one another, but against the opponents. He's calling them to contend earnestly for the faith. And now he says this grand truth about what's all behind it. It's this. It's given to you to believe not only, but also to suffer. Now, isn't that something, beloved? It makes us stop right at the beginning of this sermon. And to remember and to be reminded from the Word of God and our own knowledge of this Word of God, that all of our understanding of the Word of God has to be centered on God centered on the abiding truth under anything of our experience, centered on God. Here is why you must do this, he says, because here is a theological truth, a Christological truth, something that has to do with God with us in Jesus. It's this: for to you, it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so the apostle, grounding the Philippians in theology, in the sound truth of the Word of God and of Christ, and of their life with him, would encourage them still to be this wonderful overflowing cup of a church. And that, beloved, is why I would speak to you tonight. We speak here of great things, first century things of the Word of God. But we speak from heaven tonight through this Word into our world, your world and mine. We speak knowing that God has so blessed us, we're like an overflowing cup of the church as we start out here at Sovereign Grace Church. It's amazing what God is doing and how he's speaking and how he's turning us to heaven and giving us to progress in the faith. At the same time, there's all kinds of potential hazards, and our sins remain, and we can be so easily discouraged. And so this Word is for us. And this Word also about the fact, the theological fact, that it's given to us on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also, and you can expect this, and you ought to receive this as a gift too, it's also granted us to suffer for Jesus' sake. And so let's consider to believe and to suffer. That's the theme of my sermon, and it's for such a time as this, beloved, and always for the praise of God in Jesus Christ, considering to believe and to suffer. And the first point I want to make is that there's a rather odd couple that is coupled together here, believing and suffering. Maybe that doesn't strike you as odd, but I think you'll agree with me as we examine this duo that it's a rather odd couple. Secondly, that there is good company as a result of this odd couple, the good company of apostles and of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And finally, the grace of God and the graced, for these gifts of suffering and believing are grace gifts, and we are those who are given them. So grace and the graced. First, the odd couple. Believing and suffering. They go together. That's what the apostle is saying here. And he's saying it with regard to Philippian believers, to Grand Rapidian believers, to wherever you are believers, and of whatever century you are, believing the same things that are taught in the Word of God. Believing and suffering go together. First of all, and we understand this as Christians, believing. A great gift is faith. And it says here, first of all, a great gift is the activity of faith, to believe in him. But behind that is faith. Here's what I mean. Many people, when they talk about faith, simply talk about activity. I believe. I trust. That's all true. And that's right in our text. Many people, when they talk about faith, talk about works of faith that they do. And the knowledge of faith, as our Heidelberg Catechism says, is an essential component of faith. We know God. We're convicted of things of heaven and of the gospel. That's all true. Those are activities of faith. But behind that is the gift of faith itself, which, as the Reformed Creed, in light of the Word of God, describes it, is a bond. Faith is a bond joining us to Jesus. In fact, if you look back at John 15, portion of that chapter we read in the beginning of this sermon, Jesus is speaking of himself as the vine, and there are branches. And he speaks of branches being connected to the vine, and that's by this faith that he gives. And so we're led to understand that when God gives faith, there's a joining activity that occurs by God Himself first. That's so very important. We're so interested and we're so excited about doing something for God, and we love to trust in Jesus, and that's so important. But understand, first of all, that faith is this gift that God gives before it's this gift that we give to God. You see how important that is to have that focus. So when the Apostle Paul is speaking here about this gift of believing on Him, certainly he has in mind this wonderful truth that we are first attached to Him on whom we believe, joined to Him in a living way. And so, as one has said, faith is like this pipeline through which we receive all of the benefits of salvation, and we receive even the life of Jesus Christ through this gift of faith. So things come to us, first of all. That's what I'm trying to say, through faith. And that's what makes it such a wonderful gift. And when the Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians of this, that they've been granted and privileged and grace to receive this gift of faith, they would certainly have been encouraged. Yes, we have it. The Apostle Paul himself sees it. And certainly, it's evidenced in the fruits that we're showing. Believing on Jesus. Trusting in Him alone for righteousness. You have that kind of faith, don't you? You show that activity of faith, don't you? Believe on Him. Trust in Him. Know Him. Rely on Him. Don't just talk about Him, but actually have Him as your life and all the blessings that go with it. The Apostle Paul, when he speaks of it being given to Philippian believers and all believers by implication to believe on Jesus Christ, is speaking of everything. As we'd say bluntly in our speaking of the abundance of things, he's speaking of the whole nine yards of Christianity. All the blessings that come. The shipload of blessings. He's speaking of the fact that to these Philippians, your ship has come in. The ship of the kingdom of heaven. You have God, after all, don't you know, as a Christian. And yes, you have all of these other things in your life, but they don't compare. And that's what we have to constantly groom our children and young people to remember. You have a nice home, you have a nice bedroom, bunk beds, and you have toys, and then you have cars and money to have cars and your friends, all these things, great gifts. The apostle doesn't speak of them. He doesn't say, it's given to you to have a nice palace in Philippi. Isn't that amazing? God gave you that. Yeah, it is amazing when God gives us that. But it's far more amazing when He gives us faith and all the blessings of life eternal in Jesus Christ. He doesn't speak about health here, does he? Or wealth? Or having a wonderful following of people who follow you around and so on. He speaks of having Jesus. That's what he's saying. You're giving faith in Jesus. You're giving Jesus by faith. So, wow, it's all there. And suffering. There's the odd couple. Believing, blessing, life with God, suffering for Christ's sake. Antagonism, opposition. Something that has to do with a Christian comes with the territory. And you note here, it's very important, it's even repeated here, that we remember that these gifts are given on behalf of Christ and suffering is for Christ's sake. Not just normal suffering is meant here. Otherwise, or in other places in the Bible, normal suffering, normal. Suffering since the fall is mentioned as one of the things that comes with the territory in this fallen world. We're born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. And the book of Ecclesiastes speaks of us, of the trouble of this world that everybody's seen. The trouble of death and the trouble of the vanity of all of these things that we gain and that we'll have to give up when we die, and so on. And The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans speaks of the same vanity, and that the whole creation groans and travails together until now, until it waits for the redemption of the sons of God. We're all under this effect of the fall that has affected this whole world and causes there to be all of these terrible disasters on the earth, which we're told will only increase as the days draw near. But for all that, beloved, the apostle is speaking here not of that. He's speaking of the double trouble that comes from being a Christian. There's something that happens when you're taken into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus alluded to that. Remember that? How wise and tender and of great foresight was Jesus on the night he was betrayed when he told the disciples, now remember, it's not going to be a bed of roses with no thorns or a walk in the park and no muggers. Christianity is not easy street. And in fact, life is made all the more tougher when you're given this faith and as you exercise this faith. There's going to be, well, these adversaries, this striving. And he's alluded to that already in verse 28. Don't be terrified. In no way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition and so on. And so he speaks of this. Believing and of suffering. Blessing and of suffering at the same time. And I want you to note that in general. At the same time. Not believing now and then suffering maybe when you get older, or suffering now and believing later. No, but it's believing and suffering. And it's not just for certain Christians at certain times and so on. And that's a big question in this text here. And I wrestle with that. Still am. On the pulpit. There's this suffering here and this believing, but are we suffering right now? And some are led to the conclusion then that this is just for a certain time and for century Christians maybe. Starting out church, where the Church of Jesus Christ was not legal, at least according to Roman law, became illegal to be a Christian because Christians, of course, would not bow to Caesar. And Caesar was very tolerant of all kinds of religions, but except the intolerant ones who weren't tolerant back. And he didn't allow the polytheism that Caesar's religion allowed, and the Roman law allowed. So some people say, well, Paul is speaking of this time and of this day. Or maybe it applies to those who are just born again in pagan land. Just those churches that start up in some pagan place, some Muslim country and so on. But surely it cannot apply to us. But beloved, here's something. Here's something I leave with you right now. I want you to remember before we go an inch further in our Bible discussion and preaching of the gospel and growing together. We have to always be informed by the Word of God that's written before we interpret the Word of God in light of our experience of what we think is the Word of God. And so it could be that we come and say our experience is not this suffering and believing and suffering at the same time. And therefore, this word has to be interpreted in a certain way and maybe limited to a certain time, to a certain people. But, beloved, that's not how you interpret the Bible. The Bible, and this is a Reformation principle, interprets itself. Science isn't the great magic wand that opens up the discoveries of the Bible, nor is our experience. The Bible itself interprets the Bible. If I could say the Latin, I'd say it to impress you, I suppose. But Scripture interprets the Scripture is the key of the Reformation, the watchword. And it was they showing deference to the authority of the Word over even the church and the papacy and tradition and so on. We love God and therefore we love His Word and we honor His Word. And what I'm getting at finally here is this. The Bible teaches that believing and suffering go together for all of God's people, always at all times. Note, for example, the Old Testament. Just a couple of examples. We have the firstborn of Adam and Eve persecuting the secondborn, Abel, who offered in the name of Jesus Christ, the bloody offering in worship. Cain slays Abel. Suffering through his believing in the promise of the Messiah and the blood of the Lamb. We have Enoch, who never died, who was translated into heaven. Another one of the Bible besides Elijah, who was translated, taken to heaven without seeing death. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. Well, we see in the book of Hebrews, I believe, or another epistle, that Enoch was taken and was not found. And it could very well be that he was not found by those who were looking for him, that godly man before the flood, who was always speaking to people about their sins. So it seems to be that there was this persecution even of Enoch, and God took him out of the way. That is somewhat of speculation, but I'm speaking as far as I can go and reminding you that I won't speak dogmatically about that, but there seems to be this suffering already in Enoch. But then we can go to Noah. Noah, called the preacher of righteousness, who when he was building the ark in the 100-some years, was condemning the world, Hebrews says. He was making a statement in his life, which was a life of faith and obedience to God. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There was this conflict between him and the world of unbelievers that perished in the flood. Then need we go on to speak of Abraham, or Israel, the entire nation of Israel. Just a few points about that. Israel was established by God as a people for God, who had many people against them. Their whole life was conflict between them and Canaanites, between them and Moabites and Ammonites and Syrians and all these kinds of people within the promised land and without the promised land, the marauding nations who would come and trample and make Palestine their playground. Israel's Psalms show as well the conflict of the ages. And I say that, beloved, wanting you to understand that the Psalms are for us as a kind of spiritual biography. Read them that way. David's conflicts ought to be ours in principle. And Asaph's and others who contributed to the Psalms by the inspiration of the Spirit. And they speak always of enemies, don't they? They speak of conflict, inner conflict of soul. They speak of this contending for the faith. They pray God for deliverance of these enemies. And they lament the fact that the wicked have overtaken the temple. And even that wonderful shepherd, Psalm, has the psalmist saying in Psalm 23 that the Lord prepares a table for him, but it's in the presence of his enemies. And so there's this believing, the suffering. A table, a church, a worship service, and devils floating around and seeking to interfere with our progress in faith and our worship. So you have that in the Old Testament, and the New Testament is no different. And Jesus, of course, in John 15, paves the way by his words, his wise words that remind us that the servant is not greater than the master. And because Jesus is persecuted, we will be. We who are his body, we who are connected to him by faith, will be persecuted as well. They hate Jesus, they're going to hate us. And the apostle would say in Timothy, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And on is the New Testament witness here described as unto us it being granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So you have those two realities. The odd couple. The joining of two things that don't seem to fit. In light of the Word of God, even though it may not be your experience, you think, in light of the Word of God. Before I move on to that second point, very quickly, just want to remind us that this is one of those passages that reminds us of the mystery of Christianity. Here is set forth for us blessing and suffering. And don't we know the Bible to be full of those kinds of apparent contradictions and things that don't fit into our minds? How about this? God with us. How about this? Eternity and time. How about this? Spirit and matter. How about this? Heaven and hell. All of these things are those things of which the Bible speaks. And the Bible isn't ashamed to speak that way. Because you see, the Bible is bringing heaven's truth and the God of heaven to us in a way that we can understand it. And if we can only understand that it's a mystery, that's really good enough. As long as we bow. And don't start arguing. Because we don't get it with the Word of God. And Paul here would present the Philippians with a great incentive to press on, you see. But he doesn't make it easy for them. He doesn't even explain in great detail why it's given to them to believe and to suffer for Christ's sake. He just says that's the way it is. But that to them who were so filled with the Holy Spirit, so in God, was enough. And the wind was in their sails again, and they could sail on the good ship church of Jesus Christ. So us, beloved. So us. It's all we need. But we have even more. The apostle says, we're in good company. When it's the apparent among us that we are given to believe and also to suffer at the same time, as a congregation, as families, as believers, and as we share that experience in light of the Word of God with one another, we're also those who know the blessing, first of all, of the good company, and that is apostolic company. Notice how in verse 30 the apostle says that you're given these two things here on the behalf of Jesus Christ, and when you're so given, you're those who have the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Now, I want to unpack this just a little bit, beloved, so that we can understand the blessing, but then go on to unfold for you, I believe, faithfully, what this means about our being in company with Christ. But first of all, here's what the apostle does. He encourages the Philippians that in their believing and also suffering, they're in his company. And this was designed to encourage them. They would say, when they heard this and the Apostle Paul was saying this, they would say, well, then it must be all right. The Apostle's suffering, we love the Apostle, we know he's a man of God. If we're suffering for Christ's sake just like his, it's all right, it's all right. God is going to see us through. Now, a little bit about this suffering then, from what the Apostle says. And it may seem at first blush that it really doesn't fit. He says they have the same conflict that they saw in him and now hear him to be. Well, we know he's in prison. They didn't have that conflict. They weren't thrown in prison. For all we know, they weren't those who were being persecuted by the Romans. Paul was under Roman guard, maybe chained to them, not at liberty at all, except maybe to write some epistles and so on at this time. Don't think the Philippians had that same conflict. But what about the one they saw in him? Remember that? Very first sermon, I think, on Philippians, we talked about the establishment of the church, Acts 16. You can look at that later. Remember that? Children, what happened when Paul came to the Philippians, when he was led over by the call of the Holy Spirit and the voice from Macedonia in the vision saying, come over and help us. And this was evidently the Word of God. What happened? Well, Paul got there and there was Lydia and there was the damsel was demon-possessed, and men who were making money off of her, and then he was thrown into prison. And this, the apostle says, was a kind of conflict, indeed a great conflict. Later on in Thessalonians, he'll speak in 1 Thessalonians 2 of his suffering before and being spitefully treated at Philippi. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. As you know, and then they were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So the apostle reflects upon that time at Philippi. It was a time of conflict and being shamefully treated. Well, beloved, just think of this. The conflict. When the apostle Paul got to Lydia and to the women who were by the riverside and they were praying, there was a conflict there. And it was a conflict of the ages. The apostle Paul with the gospel, after all, met sinners there. And to be sure, even though they might have been God-fearing in an Old Testament type of way, nevertheless, they had to be persuaded against their natural inclination to believe in Jesus and in a righteousness that was not theirs. It's always conflict. When God meets a sinner, no matter how good outwardly they may be, there's going to be a conflict because sinners don't like God. And if you're a sinner, beloved, face it. This is what characterizes you. If you're a sinner and that's all you are, and you're not a child of God, you don't like God. Jesus even says you hate God. You're not neutral. There's a conflict. And the gospel comes to all sinners. And so, it had to be that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. The Lord did it. It had to be that grace was working on her. But then you have the demon-possessed girl. That seems easier, doesn't it? She was demon-possessed. She was really bad. Well, she was demon-possessed. And she said good things, like, well, these are the servants of the Most High God, but she was heckling. And the devil was using this an occasion to make the apostle look like a fool and so on, I suppose. Well, the apostle, of course, who'd had it with this woman, announced that this devil would now be going out of her, and he went out. He went out. Well, that, of course, occasioned the conflict among those people who lost money because they lost this demon in their service and this girl in their service, and they threw him into prison. And all of these things were conflict, beloved. Conflict, conflict, conflict. And a Philippian jailer who didn't go easy either, you know, took an earthquake in the soul to get at that man. And the grace of God again working through the apostles and their singing and their being of good cheer at midnight, even though it didn't look so rosy for them. And God working grace in the man to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" He and his house. Conflict. Now, beloved, the Philippians saw that in Paul, and they heard that he was in prison. But it still doesn't answer the fact, how can the Apostle Paul say, you're having the same conflict, same kind of struggles that I did and that I do? I believe, people of God, the Apostle is speaking here of the principle of the whole thing, the heart of the Christian warfare. I believe he's speaking of the fact that once one is converted to Christ and is on the side of Christ, there's this standing for Christ against the world. And then there's conflict. How, whatever form it takes, but it's the same essentially in principle as the apostles' conflict. Different forms. He may be getting thrown into prison. You may meet resistance in a certain way, or I may meet resistance in a certain way that is not exactly the same as the apostles at Philippi, but it's the same essentially. And on that ground, he's linking them together and saying, we have fellowship. We have fellowship in our suffering. There's something here that ought to encourage us. We are of the Lord, for the Lord, together, together. And now, Philippians, when you meet this conflict, therefore, know that though you've met with this opposition and this antagonism, don't worry. You're on the side of the Lord, and whoever is on the Lord's side is going to win, ultimately. Now, the application here, of course, is that this is for us. And in light of the rest of the Bible that explains to us that all of believers, Old Testament and New Testament, because they're believing essentially the same truth and essentially the same God, and they hold on to the same Messiah, whether he's promised or whether he's come, that means, beloved, that we are linked together, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder in the fight of the ages, now here in the 21st century, now here in cultured Grand Rapids, we are. And so, you haven't been thrown in prison lately for the gospel. You haven't cast out a devil You haven't been so openly mocked? Well, beloved, I would challenge you if you think it's not the case that at all you suffered for Christ's sake, if you be a true believer. The fact is, beloved, this whole world is still against us. You think, for example, of the science, so-called. And we mentioned that briefly last time. I won't go into this in great detail. But science, so-called today, is so stuck on the world and so bent on finding truth, they say, of observable things and by experiment, that they won't even begin with the unseen Creator God or do their science for the glory of the unseen God. So their science, after a fashion, may be true and accurate, and they may be able to come up with good theorems and so on, and they do. And thank God they do. God uses even unbelieving scientists for the progress of the church and the health and the wealth of the people of God and so on. But for all that, beloved, it's blasphemy to do science without the Creator in mind and not from the first principle of the God who created all things and not in light of the revelation of the Word of God. To do science and to have the audacity to say that we can recast our interpretation of creation and everything else in the Bible in light of science, in light of test tubes, in light of quantum theory and so on. Really? Who's first? God or the animal you dissect? God or the theorem? God or the principles of relativity? And on and on. Who's first? What's first? The Word of God or the laboratories of the unbelievers? We're being assaulted. And young people, you're being assaulted. Darwin has shaped the minds and the culture and the thinking of the universities of the land. And he's out to get you. He's out to get you. He, the spirit of Darwin, the spirit that says there is no God. We've all evolved from the primordial soup. And we're just like the dogs who eat the dogs, the apes from whom we've evolved. And that influences ethics and how we view people with who have certain behavior. We think it's all in the genes and not at all with regard to good and evil or the decisions that people make with regard to their behavior. Think of that. How this kind of philosophy and science is infiltrating the world, and so that we just take it in stride and we see it in the textbooks and on and on and on. You think, beloved, of all the ways that the Word of God is denied, and this just about that is all we have to think upon to before we move on to the fact that we are indeed suffering after a fashion here because there's great conflict towards us and toward our children and young people. Think of that. All the ways the Word of God is denied, even in the church world. And so people take this Word of God and they say, well, this is something you can't really understand. It's for the experts. And so we'll leave it to the priests. We'll leave it to the ones in the think tanks and so on, and the scholars. And they'll come up with the real Jesus by omitting Mark 16 and taking away from John 8 and all of these things. And so that we can come up with the real revelation of God for you, you lowly believers over here. We'll let you know what it's all about. Just let us have a conference or two, and then we'll tell you what the Word of God is, what we've discovered that the early church didn't know, and so on. And so there's this elite caste of intelligentsia and scholars who take the Bible effectively away from us. And preachers who fleece the flock by preaching the Word of God and the Word of man together, and who take the reproach away from being a Christian, because they want to please the people and to say, yes, it's given to believe, but this suffering is only if you open your mouth, so why don't you be quiet? There's all kinds of ways of suffering, beloved, and it doesn't take an axe or a gun. It could be poison that does the suffering. and produces the conflict, or just a match, just a spark of a lie, setting on fire your flesh. I think we need to see this. You know what makes the suffering real? And if you didn't think there was any suffering outwardly among in your life and so on, you know what makes it real and has to be real if you're a true believer? It's this. We ourselves, beloved, are sinners. It is given to us to believe not only but also to suffer for Jesus' sake as we have to struggle with temptation. As we have to struggle as so much dry tinder to which Satan himself would light a match with a picture, with an advertisement, with a site on the internet, so that our eyes are taken to see what we shouldn't see, and so that all kinds of lust are fanned up and our love for the world naturally comes alive, doesn't it? And so we're like the Apostle Paul even when we hear in the church the Word of God read, it fans the flame, doesn't it? Of our depravity and of our nature. And there's this struggle. And so it's true, as godly men have said of old, that we are those Christians who walk in the Spirit not only, but there's also this Romans 7 experience. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am! So we struggle in this life. But we're in good company, the apostle says. You and me. And you're with Jesus. This is what the apostle Paul is getting at here twice when he says, unto you it's been given, granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. For his sake. What happens, beloved? This is going to link us to the resurrection here. You and I are given to believe and joined to Jesus and given to suffer. We're taken into the life of Jesus himself. Yes, and even to his suffering. Not to say that when we suffer for Jesus' sake and on his behalf, we're suffering like he did. We're atoning for sin. We're making up for lost time, not only, but for bad things done or good things that we should have done, but we didn't. That's not the point of our suffering. But there is still a portion for the body of Christ to suffer on behalf of the head. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. Jesus suffered for you. He died for your sins. Now you must suffer on his behalf. Because why? So that you may be drawn to him. Someone once said that the purpose of Christian suffering is so that they may know more of Jesus and his suffering. So that they may be taken into the fellowship of Jesus in all of the blood. Understanding what depth of depravity we have, that the Son of God had to die for us ungodly people and shed his blood and endure the ignominy and the reproach of men, the contradiction of sinners for our sake. This is the purpose. This is why suffering for us is given in this time. To lead us to Messiah. To lead us to gratitude. To understand the great sacrifice of the cross. And also to participate in that way in the glories of his resurrection. Yes. Even as Jesus, only in the way of suffering and doing the will of the Father, would go to glory, same way for the church. In the way of suffering, not the wrath of God, but for Jesus' sake, that's how we go to glory. And so Romans 6 links us who are born again to the death and the burial of Christ, and to the resurrection of Christ through this bond of faith and this being engrafted into the vine, our life, our Messiah, Jesus. Oh, beloved. And that leads to my final point about the grace and the graced of God. an accurate translation, beloved, of the word granted or given in our Bibles in Philippians 1:29 would be graciously given. There's a word here that's lovely in its import. It means graciously given. For to you it's been graciously given, lavished on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but graciously given to suffer for His sake. Here's a grace gift here. Not just the believing, but the suffering. Isn't this amazing? Giving does God to believers graciously. Faith and suffering. And I wonder if we really understand just how graceful grace is. Very hard for us on the move and active Christians really to understand what it is to receive from heaven or to receive from anybody. We're doers. Doers of the word. Active. Lots of programs. Do things for Jesus. It's great. The Apostle Paul is reminding us of the first thing, though, and I would remind us here. The first thing that Sovereign Grace Church needs to remember. If we would be like these Philippians, under full sail, full steam ahead, full of the Holy Ghost, not only this week, but next week and for years to come. You need to remember this. The grace gift of believing and of suffering. You need to remember that. Lest, and God forbid, our Christianity becomes a program. And the leadership and the government of this church becomes a bureaucracy. May we heed this word that says here it's about grace. Hearing and receiving grace. Living out of grace. And hearing the word of grace. The free favor of God to sinners. And people of God coming, therefore, to learn through the means of grace of the worthiness of their Savior. And doing nothing, first of all, but bowing down and hearing and melting away before the presence of the Almighty, loving God and Father. If that's all that happens at Sovereign Grace Church, that we melt away, that is, as that we become as nothing and God becomes everything to us, we will have been faithful. We will be church. And we will bear the fruit that is so worthy of His praise. That, beloved, think of that. It'd be terrible if instead of means of grace, we were thinking that church and everything was about what we do, first of all. But beloved, the fact that we worship as a church, first of all, and that it's given to us to believe and to suffer means it's what God does. You see that? Is that your Christianity? What God does. Not even first that you're going on a mission trip. Great. But it's God's mission. It's this wonderful thing that happens in church. It's called a descension. That is God coming down. Not an ascension, us going up first of all, but God coming down, condescending. Not belittling us, but gracing this place. That's church. That's what we're here for. To hear the Word of God. I know James says, be doers of the Word. And not hearers only. There's so many, beloved, who are only doers of the Word and not hearers at all. Hear the Word. And pray that I may bring the Word. That's what the apostles get. It's given graciously given. Stop here. Be filled with that truth. And then, the final point, then you really get what the text means when twice it says it's all for Jesus' sake. It's given to you on behalf of Christ to believe and also to suffer. It's for Jesus' sake. Now, this is profound, and this is so against an individualistic, me-centered Christianity. Isn't that a terrible way of describing Christianity? But that's what it's become. Individualistic, me-centered Christianity. What's in it for me? Here is Christ-centered Christianity. Do you know why we're blessed? For Christ's sake, not your sake. Do you know why we suffer? For Jesus' sake. Do you know why we're here? That He might have the preeminence. Do you know why we're families? Do you know why we're church? Do you know why we exist at all? For God's sake, for Christ's sake. Oh, beloved, that's the gospel. For the glory of God. For Christ's sake. He's ordained the worlds. And by Him and for Him was everything made. And the church is saved. That in everything He may have all of the glory. Next chapter, we'll read that it's all about Him coming again after His humiliation. And every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not for our sake, for His sake. Be church for Christ's sake. And carry on. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray Your blessing that the Word of God may not drop now that we've heard it once. May we hear it and its echo. May it pierce our being. May we be glad, filled with Your Spirit, to be those believers in the sufferings of Christ and the glories that have followed in His being raised from the dead and ascending to heaven and seated at Thy right hand. Lord, may we be such believers that we know it's given to believe and also to suffer for His sake. It's not only all right, Lord. That's our joy, to believe and to suffer for Your sake. God, we pray, remember us and remember all who hear, that the Word of God may have its way, save us, and give us to increase in faith and to give glory to Your Son and to You in Him. Amen.